I think as far as the Christian is concerned, John the Baptizer is probably one of the most interesting characters that we can read about or study about in the pages of our New Testament. We don't run into someone like John every day. Of course, he was given a commission by the Lord, a job to do, a role to fill, and he was very diligent in doing that. He had other many unique qualities and characteristics that helped him to stand out. If anyone could have very easily fallen into the trap of pride, would not it have been a person like John the Baptizer? Who else in human history had the very important role of being the forerunner of Jesus Christ? John enjoyed immediate popular success by his fiery preaching out in the wilderness. We're told from the Bible that all Judea went out to hear John and to be baptized of him as they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and had curiosity questions. Could this possibly be the time? Even Jesus testified of John and said that among those born of women there has been none greater than John. You know, that's really in effect saying John's the greatest man in human history. That's a very, very high compliment from our Lord. And all of these things could have coupled together to make John start walking about 3 feet off the ground, filled with pride. But the most interesting thing I think about John is John never let that happen. He never allowed himself to become filled with pride. As a matter of fact, in the text that we're going to look at tonight, John gives his disciples and us a very basic lesson in humility. In the face of Jesus' growing popularity and his own waning popularity, John gives us a one-liner to live by. He must increase, and I must decrease. To the extent that John's motto is true of us, you and I are growing in humility. As we begin our study tonight, let's look at verse 22 of chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them baptizing. John also was baptizing in the Enon near Salem because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. The preparation that John was making in his ministry for the coming Messiah, the Messiah had been identified, John identified him, and John continued to preach the message of the coming kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message was the very same, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're both gathering disciples and their ministry overlapped for a time. Of course, John's ministry would be cut short when Herod threw him into prison. But John had a position of very high esteem. But the very highest esteem was reserved for Jesus alone. Before John was arrested by Herod Antipas, he was preaching his message of repentance and baptism to the people of Judea at the same time that Jesus was. John in his gospel wishes to show that John himself never had any other idea in his mind other than the supremacy of Jesus. We don't know the exact location of where these men were baptizing, but we know wherever it was, and particularly in John's case, but it had to be the case with Jesus too, that they were baptizing in the Jordan River because the water was plentiful there. As John clarifies in chapter 4 and verse 2, Jesus was not actually performing the baptisms, but his disciples were. In verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. You can imagine with all of these baptisms going on, and the idea of cleansing, which was already pretty much cemented in the mind of the Jew during that day, that there would be some questions and there would be some concerns and there would be, what is this new immersion in water all about, and how does it relate to being purified before God? And aren't we already purified when we obey the law of Moses? We don't know exactly what the discussion entailed, but we do know the subject matter, and it had to do with purification. Evidently, an unnamed Jew had challenged John's disciples in some way or another with a question about purification. What did he really want to know? Self-administered ceremonial washings were common among the Jews, but immersion in water was not so common because it was reserved for people who were not born into the Jewish nation. It was reserved for people who were outside, and they decided that they wanted to be a part of this commonwealth of Israel. Proselyte baptism, it's called, that really completed a foreigner's admission into the Jewish way of life. Was the man challenging the whole notion of baptism for the Jews? Did he want to know what new way of life baptism was supposed to signify? It had something to do with purification. We really don't know. But in verse 26, the disciples of John, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," and that would be a reference to Jesus, "to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Somewhere in that conversation about purification, the name of Jesus must have come up. The subject had to be talked about. It was clear that men were leaving John for Jesus, and John's disciples were fully aware of what was happening. And the Jew who was challenging John's disciples may have jabbed them a little bit about, you know, that guy's got larger crowds over there than you all do, and he's attracting a lot more attention than John is, whatever the jab. And so John's disciples, probably just like you and I, would want to know, what's this all about? What's going on here? And so they address their concerns to John. But what an incredible lack of discernment on the part of those disciples, if you think about it. Why are they even disciples of John? Is it not to allow John to lead them and guide them and teach them? And aren't they, as disciples, supposed to receive that teaching and live it as evidence of the fact that, yes, we are disciples of John, and yes, we are following John? Think about that a little bit, what it really means to be a disciple. Had they not heard John's confession that there's the man who is the Lamb of God? There is the man who represents God, who will give his life a sacrifice. Did they not hear that? Had not a single one gotten his point about being the forerunner of the Messiah, the one to pave the way for the Messiah, someone far greater than himself, Israel's Messiah? Had they not heard his constant disclaimers, "No, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. But I'm the voice in the wilderness." Had they not heard that? And the exaggerated expression, it just kind of, it seems obvious to me that it's an exaggeration when they say, "All are coming to him." Maybe for emphasis. They were worried about that situation. And that probably spawned maybe some jealousy in them. Maybe some envy. Maybe some resentment. Did they feel discomfort to see their teacher take a back seat to Jesus? To play second fiddle with Jesus? Were they seeing John virtually abandoned while the crowds were flocking to hear and to see this new teacher on the scene? Were they jealous on John's behalf against Jesus' growing ministry? And I raise those questions not because the text specifically said these guys were jealous. But we know human nature, don't we? We know how people respond to situations like this. We've seen it in the schools when we grew up. We've seen it in the colleges when we've attended universities. We've seen it in the workplace when we've held a job somewhere. People are the same. And people sometimes become filled with jealousy and envy when some good thing happens to someone else. And we're certainly aware of the warnings in God's Word against our harboring those type of feelings in our hearts. In answer to their complaints, it would have been very easy for John to feel injured, for him to feel like he was neglected, for him to feel unjustifiably forgotten. And he had a group of sympathizers readily available. He had disciples. And any one of them, when it came down to it, if you just demanded of them at the time, okay, whose side are you on, Jesus or mine? How many of those disciples of John would you imagine would say, we stand with you, John? You know, many years after this event, there were still people who were zealously disciples of John and clung to that. So he had a group of sympathizers that was readily available for him. You know, sometimes a friend's sympathy can be the very worst thing for us. It can be the very last thing that we need, sympathy from a friend. It can make us feel sorry for ourselves. And it can encourage for us these feelings that, you know, we really haven't had a fair deal at all. That's what it can do for us sometimes. And you know, the old devil's there. Yeah, you're right. You're being mistreated. People are not dealing fairly with you. But isn't it quite refreshing to see that John has a mind above that? What incredible modesty and submissiveness John shows in himself. Look at what John says in reply to these concerns that his disciples came to him with. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. You know, he's saying, look guys, don't you remember what I said from the very beginning? I'm not the Christ. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember me explaining to you what my role in this whole scenario is? A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Isn't John's reply to them one of the greatest lessons in humility you've ever read in God's book? Humility stems from understanding who God is. And it stems from understanding not only who God is, but who we are as people. John the Baptist clearly understood God's sovereignty, who Jesus is, and who he, John, was. So, he didn't have an inflated view of himself. And he wasn't out to build his own self-esteem or to promote his own ministry or reputation. His whole aim in all of this is consistently all the way through to point men to Jesus Christ. And that's what John did so very successfully. And he found a great amount of joy in this role of pointing men to Christ, as we see in this record. He says a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, that's kind of like saying, okay, look, whose plan is this anyway? I didn't come up with this. It's not of my ingenuity. It's not my invention. The God of heaven is making salvation available to men. The God of heaven is sending us a representative to speak words that he heard in heaven, words that his Father commanded him to speak. I didn't come up with any of this. Think about whose plan this really is. It's really God's plan. And one sent by God is not self-oriented and self-serving. You know, what a great lesson that is from the life of John. One sent by God displays gratefulness and responsible use of what God has given. To John, having a true understanding of who one is was certainly a critical issue. The popularity of Jesus, observed by John's worried disciples, had no disturbing effect on John whatsoever. It didn't ripple his water at all. It didn't burn his toast at all. He was unconcerned about the glorification among men. In fact, his reaction stands in vivid contrast to the usual pattern of the world, illustrated so well by the Pharisees at the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and they were worried about the loss of prestige among themselves that we'll find out about later in John 12 and verse 19. The Pharisees were worried by their loss of prestige. John here was not. John is saying that his role as the forerunner was given to him by God. And so it would be his responsibility, and he was entrusted with the directive to stay within his role. God is saying, do what I told you to do. And John is saying, yes, sir, I will. And I will do it faithfully, and I will do it diligently, and I will do it in a manner in which I can be trusted. And John lived it out. His words also apply to Jesus. Any popularity or success that he enjoyed in ministry came from the Father. If the new teacher was winning more followers and more converts, it was not because he was stealing them away from John. It was because God was giving those followers to Jesus. John understood that. Paul applies his point to gifted members of the body of Christ along this same avenue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, Paul said to them, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul's having to correct some problems in the lives of Christians in Corinth when he says that. He said, you need to remember there's one God. And we're all serving God. And God gives to those in a manner that he decides and in a manner that pleases him. And we should be good with that. He adds in chapter 12 and verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And that's a great lesson for us. In other words, God gives different spiritual gifts, different ministries, different results according to his own sovereign will. And his children should rejoice in that and not be jealous and not have any envy. Humility stems from recognizing that this is God's prerogative as God. And we should bow before the sovereign will, just as John did. John knew well that God had given him a second place and a subordinate task. He knew that from the very beginning. It would ease life a great deal more if more people would really prepare themselves not to seek number one primary position, exalt themselves over everybody else. But if people would start out in life, in their goals, and in the things that they pursue in life, being happy with second place, and especially among God's people, we are servants of the Most High God. We We're not sitting on any thrones anywhere, trying to exalt ourselves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And if more people were prepared to play the second fiddle and the subordinate role, wouldn't things be a whole lot better in our society? Would there be less backstabbing? Less one-upmanship on somebody else? I think there probably would. It would save us a lot of resentment and a lot of heartbreak if we realize that there are certain things which are really not for us. They're for someone else. And if we accepted with all of our hearts and did with all of our might the work that God has given us to do, who would be happy with that? Would it not be our Heavenly Father? He'd be delighted in that. For us to have that kind of attitude. To do a secondary task for God makes the task great. To do a little thing in the kingdom makes that little thing something very important. All service ranks the same with God. Any task done for God is necessarily a great work. John recognized that his unique role in history was not something that he had achieved by his own imagination, by his own brilliance, by his own education level, by his own hard work. Rather, God had graciously given it to him so that he would be in a position to effectively point people to Jesus Christ. Was John effective at doing that? It had nothing to do with anything superior in John. It had everything to do with God's sovereign power and gracious purpose for John. Paul further reminded the arrogant Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" That was a good question, wasn't it? "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Why do you boast as if you generated this all by yourself, with your own two hands, with your own mind? Why do you do that? Paul says. When Pilate first talking to Jesus, and obviously very frustrated that Jesus wouldn't answer him, told Jesus that he had authority either to release him or crucify him, do you recall how Jesus replied to that? In John 19 and verse 11, he said, "You would have no authority over me whatsoever if it were not given you from above." You know, what does that tell us about how God works in the world and how he works with his servants and his people? This is such an important lesson to keep in mind at all times. Every gift that I come to possess in life, every ability that I have in life, every skill that I develop, every opportunity comes from God. Everyone comes from God. I don't generate those myself. And we can just as easily be like the people of the world and start walking around saying, "Look what I did for myself. Look at my great accomplishments." And we can start thinking of our lives as they're good because of what I. That's the wrong way for the disciple of the Lord to think. What we have comes from our gracious and loving God. Everything we have is by God's grace. Do I have a sound mind? That came from God, who wants me to use it for his glory and his purpose. Do I have money? That came from God, who wants me to use it for his glory and his purpose. Do I have a ministry? Do I have a place of service in the kingdom? That too came from God, for his glory and his purpose. John knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he sought to fulfill that ministry because God gave it to him. And he always kept that in mind. Even when his disciples challenged him with, "Look what's happening over there. We need to patch up and brace the wall before it falls down. John goes on to say, in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. You remember I told you that John joyously rejoiced that he was able to fulfill a role to introduce people to the Messiah? You know, here it is. This joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease, John said. So, John is very far from being upset at what's happening. John rejoices. And now he uses this illustration about a wedding to bring this out. At the wedding, the bridegroom is the important man. His friend may stand by him. His friend rejoices with him. And in the Jewish world, the friend of the bridegroom was a very important person because he was responsible for many details that had to do with the wedding, in the planning and in the carrying it out. And in particular, it was that person who brought the bride to the bridegroom. But when he had done this, his task was over. He didn't expect to take center stage. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. And a wedding is a very happy occasion, too, for others rather than the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly, John said. The joy of his friend, the joy that there is during a wedding, and the joy that is shared between the friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom, and yes, even the bride, is all a great celebratory occasion. And in the same way that the news his disciples bring to him is really what John had been longing to hear, just like the friend of the bridegroom longs to hear the voice of the bridegroom. Everything is great. Everything is okay. The marriage is wonderful. It filled his cup of joy to the full. The last words of John to be recorded in this gospel are surely one of the greatest statements that has ever come from human lips. It's not particularly easy in this world to gather followers for a serious purpose, but when they are gathered for some kind of purpose and finally persuaded to join on, it's not very easy to detach them and send them somewhere else for some other purpose. It's a measure of John's greatness that John did just that very thing. He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus and John are not cast for identical roles. It is God's plan that the Messiah, yes, he must increase and he must continue to increase. And the more he increases, the better it will be for mankind. The servant, however, must, of necessity, decrease. It's never the part of the servant to displace the master. It's never the part of the servant to supplant his master. Think of the contrast between King Saul and John the Baptist on this point. It is as if we're listening to this conversation with Saul from the Lord. Saul, you have played your role in Israel. The Lord says to him, I'm paraphrasing, it's time for you to step aside now and let young David ascend to the throne. What do you think Saul's response was to any idea of that sort? Knowing King Saul as you do from your study of the Old Testament, would you think that he would say, okay, you're right, Lord, it is his time. David, move in to the royal palace. You know that didn't happen. You know, he was the type of man by this point in his life where he said, that'll never happen as long as I'm alive, and I'll see to it that it doesn't. That's the kind of disposition that King Saul had. What an ungodly spectacle King Saul made of himself before God and the nation because of that arrogant spirit. And when John heard the whisper of that same step aside order for his ministry, how did he react? Totally different from the way King Saul acted. He had a heart that was totally different. He graciously stepped aside and said, "This is the role I've come to fulfill. It's not my place to take the leadership role." As we look at verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." Though John is divinely commissioned by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, he is, like all other human teachers, earthly in origin. And because he's earthly in origin, he naturally uses the language of the earth to describe things and to teach people and to encourage people. What he says originates on the earth is the idea. He's unable to speak of heavenly things with the same first-hand knowledge that Jesus had to be able to speak of heavenly things, who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, we're told in John's record. Such a heaven-sent one, who is far superior to all others, speaks God's own words. And he speaks them with certainty, because he was there in heaven to hear those words. He was there in heaven to see what he saw. He knew what was real. He knew what was true. So he comes to man and he tells us about it. But every other man can only speak what he's learned on this earth. But not Jesus, who was God, who was with the Father, who was God, as John has already pointed out in his gospel. He's far superior to others. He speaks God's own words. He possesses the divine spirit to an unlimited degree. And as the permanent object of his heavenly Father's love, all that is to be revealed about God has been committed to him. And Jesus tells us plainly throughout this gospel, as John records, "My mission is to tell you exactly what the Father told me to tell you." And he does very well. "The one from heaven is far superior to any and all other earth-oriented people. For he has seen and heard the realities of heaven, and he bears witness to those realities." And you and I would do well to listen to him, wouldn't we? Don't you know that if you know this? If you want information, you need to go to the source of the information you're seeking. If we want information about a family, we want to talk to somebody in that family. Because they are the ones who know the facts of the matter. When we want information about God, we'll get it only from the Son of God. We want the right information. We want the true information. We want to know what's real. Don't you think the one who's been in heaven and enjoyed heaven's life would be the one to tell us exactly how it is, without exaggeration, without alteration, without being corrupt? Don't you think he would be able to tell us the right way that it is? So if we want information about God, we want to go to the source. And here he is among men. And John's writing about him. When Jesus speaks about God and about heavenly things, says John, it is no second-hand tale. It is not information from a second-hand source. It's not guesswork. "Well, I think it might be this way." He's speaking about it because he knows it. He tells us that which he himself has seen and heard. To put it very simply, because Jesus alone knows God, Jesus alone is the one who can give us the facts about God. And these facts are the gospel. To accept his teaching is therefore to testify that God is true. You think about it. You accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? You accept what Jesus said about reality and about when death comes, where the spirit of man goes, and it'll be in a good place or a bad place? You accept that? You accept the teaching of Jesus Christ that it's better to live an honorable and righteous life than it is to live in wickedness and sin? You accept that? When you accept that, you're saying, whether you verbalize it or not, God is true. God is not capable of deception. He's not capable of lying. Everything He says is exactly right. Everything He says is reality. But on the other hand, to reject His teaching is in effect to make God a liar. Because God is true. In verse 33, compare that with 1 John 1 and verse 10. The presence of Christ on earth did not guarantee acceptance of the divine message by earth-oriented people. There's no guarantee at all. Acceptance of the gospel was extremely limited. John writes that John the Baptizer said no one receives his testimony in verse 32. But I think that's really to be understood not literally, because there were people who did accept the testimony. He's not saying that there was no single person anywhere who accepted anything that Jesus ever said. He's not saying that. But that expression is there to emphasize the world's tragic rejection of heaven's messenger. Then look at these couple of verses, verse 34 and 35 and 36. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is a perfect communion and a perfect unity and a perfect love between the Father and the Son. You would expect that since they are both divine. The words spoken by the Son are the words of the Father, without exception. Jesus never made up anything on His own, never had any imagination that, oh, it might be good if I said this, and it'd be great if it's remembered because I came up with it. Not like men at all. Jesus said exactly the words of the Father, without exception. The Son possesses the Holy Spirit without limitation, thus guaranteeing the truthfulness of His words. The love of the Father for the Son guarantees their perfect unity, and that men may trust what the Son says in everything, even though we haven't seen it with our own eyes. We can trust what He says as being right and true and accurate. Men may come to Christ just as they would come to God. And those who desire eternal life will come to Him. He's the dispenser of eternal life. This section ends with words which really re-echo the assertion made by the Apostle John at the close of the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Do you believe in the Son or do you disbelieve? Belief or disbelief in the Son of God is really not just a matter of what sort of interest do you have in life? It's really a matter of life and death. Isn't it? Some theologians differ regarding the correctness of he who does not obey the Son will not see life after he said, believe in the Son, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Some say that, what he should have said was that if you don't believe, you won't see life. Shouldn't have mentioned obedience. But the original language of this text manifestly shows that disobey is used here as the antithesis of believe. Unfortunately, the King James Version does not reveal this distinction, as do other translations. But those who believe, think about it. Those who believe do, in fact, obey the Son. That's evidence of the fact that they believe. And people who don't obey the Son are people who don't believe. And that's just the way reality shakes out. That's the way the rubber hits the road. That's the way the hammer hits the nail. For the inspired writer, faith is not merely intellectual faith. It's not mental assent to certain truths. For him, faith is the conduct, and they're inseparably joined together. Faith necessarily issues forth in action. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter shows that to be true. Saving faith of John's gospel involves both believing and obeying. Not only will the disobedient not see life at the end of this chapter, but notice the wrath of God will abide on him. If we do like many in our day and abandon this idea of the wrath of God, then we're left with a God who really doesn't give any reaction to moral evil. That's not the God that we serve. God's wrath is the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil, everything that is wicked. We may not like it, but we shouldn't ignore it. John says that his wrath abides. We shouldn't expect his wrath to fade away with the passing of time, as our memories sometimes fade away. If man continues in unbelief and disobedience, he can look for nothing but the persisting wrath of God. And that's really basic to our understanding of the gospel. Unless we're saved from real peril, there's no meaning in salvation. What does it mean to enjoy salvation if we're not saved from something very drastic? Well, John's purpose, again, to bring men to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, have life in His name. So now, where are you in our study of John thus far? Have you been brought to belief? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Whenever you reach that point, you'll know it in your own heart. You'll know what you believe. You'll know how firm your conviction is. And you know you will be ready. You will be ready to turn your life around, turn your back on sin, confess before other people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you'll be ready to be baptized in water in order to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Are you there tonight? If you are, we'll rejoice together at your obedience to the gospel if you'll come down and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you singing the invitation song number 276.